Let's turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, our Old Testament scripture reading. We continue to work our way through this somewhat perplexing book of the Old Testament. Page 664 in your pew Bibles. This morning we're looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 9. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they joined the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planting, nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. May God add his blessing and his understanding to our hearts of his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, inscribed over the entrance to Disneyland in Southern California are the words, "The happiest place on earth." With sights to dazzle the eye and peppy music that gets stuck in your head, if you've ever gone to a small world, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's a place that's a wonder to behold. There you can find rides and amusements for children of all ages, vendors selling delicious smelling and tasting food, and games. If you play, you can win prizes in them. And you'll hear stories that stimulate the imagination, including both history and legend. And of course, the fairy tales that made Walt Disney famous. All of it surrounded by an eye-popping landscape full of color and enchantment. It's a place designed to make you feel happy, in the hope that you'll part with some of your hard-earned dollars and even feel good about it. But if you look at the buildings carefully, you'll notice that most of the fronts of them are facades. The building fronts make them look like something that they're really not. They're just quite ordinary buildings. And the characters who greet you are really just ordinary people wearing costumes and lots of makeup. They even have battery-powered fans in their costumes to keep the humans inside cool. They're just normal people who perspire, like you and me. And the music is recorded and played back on loudspeakers. And often, the performers are simply lip-syncing to the music. Disneyland is an illusion. An illusion created to make you feel happy. That's what the world strives to give. The illusion or the feeling of happiness. What the world cannot give is happiness itself. It can't give happiness because our world is broken. Ever since the first man and the first woman whom God created sinned and rebelled against God, the world has been under God's condemnation and curse. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And the writer of Ecclesiastes in this chapter points to the certainty of death as the thing that spoils all human happiness. The beatnik poet, Lawrence Ferlinghetti, captured the point of the teacher of Ecclesiastes pretty well in his poem, "The World is a Beautiful Place." I won't read it to you. It's part of his collection called Coney Island of the Mind, and you can read it yourself. You can find it online if you'd like. But what Ferlinghetti does in his poem is to describe the world as a beautiful place and then to recall all the things which take away the joy from its beauty. Things like bombs and war, political wrangling, government intrusion on our freedoms, and so on. And the poem ends with a picture of people having fun, doing all sorts of things, generally living it up, only to be interrupted by a man who steps into the picture from nowhere, the smiling mortician. Lawrence Ferlinghetti felt that death spoiled it all. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes would agree. Death makes the fun in life meaningless. That's what the teacher found. And so he begins in chapter 9. "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. This, the same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." Death was what brought consternation to the soul of the teacher. All human creatures get a knock at their door from death. It doesn't make distinctions. Death comes like the smiling mortician in Ferlinghetti's poem, to good and bad alike. It doesn't matter whether you're clean or unclean, or offer sacrifices or don't, or swear an oath or are afraid to take an oath. Death in the grave is the destiny of every human being, says a teacher. Of course, the teacher didn't know what God would reveal to the Apostle Paul, that there would be some who would not taste death, but whose mortal bodies would be changed at the second coming of Christ. The teacher, like most Old Testament saints, didn't have a very good grasp on life beyond the grave. He seems to be in a similar position as Job once was, who in his despair said, "At least there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lays down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep." There were glimmers of the hope of immortality in the Old Testament, and even Job sometimes seems to have had them. But nothing was so clear and certain as what we have in the New Testament. When you died, most Old Testament saints believed that was the end. Death was indeed the last enemy. And verse 3 reminds us that mankind behaves with hearts full of evil and madness. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Who but a madman would defy God, the ruler and creator of all? And afterward, they joined the dead. Death is the destiny of mankind. The teacher writes in verse 4, "Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion." Now, I hope I don't offend any of you dog lovers this morning when I tell you that in Old Testament times, a dog was not considered to be man's best friend. They weren't generally kept as pets. Dogs were scavengers. They weren't admired, and they certainly weren't feared as a lion was. Dogs were despised. And yet, the teacher says that it would be better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Being alive is the most important thing. The living have hope. They may still possibly experience some of the joy in life which the teacher repeatedly has advocated. Verse 5. "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." You see, the living have consciousness. They're self-aware. They know that they will die, but the dead, they know nothing at all. And the dead have no further reward. They have nothing to look forward to. They have no future. And he goes on, "And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their achievements and their accomplishments are forgotten by those who live later." What's kind of sad if you think back, if you've ever checked out your genealogy, how far can you go back and how much do you know about the furthest person back in your genealogy? What'd they do? What'd they stand for? There's no memory of them. And so the teacher's saying that The dead have no future. They have no rewards to look forward to. They have no past. Their memory is forgotten. It's as if he's saying they've never lived. Verse 6 says, their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Their passions are gone. This is probably the starkest biblical description of the dead. They're gone. No more rewards. They're forgotten. Their passions have perished. They have no more portion in life. It's against this background of death that the teacher has some important advice for the living. It's not the first time he's given this advice in this book. Actually, it's the sixth time. But nowhere is he more urgent and insistent than right here. We cannot waste a day. We must enjoy the life that God gives us. In verses 7 to 10, the teacher puts forth the urgency to enjoy the life that God has given us in the form of commands. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. The first command is go. It's a call to wake up. There's no time to waste. Stop complaining and get over your anxiety. Quit brooding over your problems. Go. The teacher's second command is eat your food with gladness. Don't rush through your meals. Don't gulp it down like a pig. Who do you think it was who designed the human mouth and tongue with taste buds? God has given you food to enjoy, to savor. Receive it as His gift. Enjoy it. And give Him thanks for it. Always give thanks. There was once a young boy, 6 or 7 years old, was invited over to a friend's house to play and to have dinner. And when the meal was ready, the family started eating without praying first. And so the boy asked, "Aren't you going to pray?" Well, his friend replied, "No, we just sit down and start eating." And the boy answered, "Oh, my dog's like that too. As soon as we put the food down, he just digs in and eats." We're to enjoy the food that God gives us. But let us enjoy it with gratitude in our hearts and thanksgiving to God. The command to eat your food with gladness is a far cry from the pagan slogan, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Actually, that last phrase could be better translated, "For long ago God approved what you do." It's a command which looks back to the creation of man and God placing him in the garden. Long ago, God approved what you do. God gave man plants first, and later the flesh of animals for food. He not only created human beings with the need for food, he provided food with great variety for their enjoyment. God gives, as Psalm 104 says, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. If we enjoy our meals, God approves. Long ago, he created us to enjoy our food and drink. We're not to live for food and drink only, or to use it in an idolatrous way. But God is pleased when we enjoy his provisions. We're commanded next in verse 8 to always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. White garments reflect the sun and keep you cool. Oil keeps your skin from drying out. And here, white garments are symbols of joy, as is oil. When people mourned, they used to put on sackcloth and they rubbed ashes on their faces and their heads. Israelite culture was one where you showed your sorrow by what you wore. In our culture, we tend to show joy by wearing colorful clothing and by smiling. The world likes to portray Christians as killjoys with never a smile on their faces or gladness in their hearts. It's fairly common to portray the Puritans as people who dressed in black and who were, oh, so somber. But that wasn't the case. The Puritans wore clothing which was colorful and varied. It was simply non-ostentatious. It didn't attract attraction to itself. It conformed to Christian standards of propriety. And the Middle Ages weren't the Dark Ages either. It makes it sound like the sun never shined during those years. That was a phrase that Enlightenment humanists made up because they despised the Christian faith and they wanted to portray it as unattractive as they could. Well, as Christians, we must not let the world portray us as lacking joy. Think of all the commands you find in the Bible to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul. And again I say, rejoice. But we must be careful not to let the world define for us what is the meaning of joy. In verse 9, the teacher commands his readers to enjoy life with your wife whom you love. All the days of your meaningless life that God gives you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life. And in your toilsome labor under the sun. Again, the teacher seems to be reflecting on the creation narrative. God created man and woman to be companions together. The woman was to be a helper to the man. Apart from the woman, the man could never fulfill God's calling and command. He certainly couldn't be fruitful and multiply. And apart from his helper, he would be alone and incomplete. God gave Adam a wife, and he gave Eve a husband. It was his plan that they should enjoy each other. God's gifts are always good. Adam knew that the woman whom God gave him was good the moment he laid his eyes on her. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he said. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Any husband who doesn't enjoy his wife, and any wife who fails to enjoy her husband, is missing out on one of the greatest sources of human joy that God has given to human beings. And there's one final command in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. We are to enjoy our work. We must learn to get a sense of accomplishment from what we do. And that means learning to see our work in the larger picture. Even things that seem menial or insignificant or distasteful or boring can be done to the glory of God by serving Him and our fellow man. Not every job is pleasant. When I was a teacher, I remember complaining about some of the tasks we had to do. And a wife of a teacher friend of mine who happened to be a nurse was quick to chime in, "Every job has its bedpan." We must learn to thank God for our work and to take joy in doing it well. We're to do it with all our might. We're to do it as unto the Lord. In this way, we can enjoy our work. We can only work during our days on earth. And so the teacher urges us to seize the day in regard to our work and what our hands do. There's another thing that the teacher brings up, which makes it so crucial to enjoy the life that God has given us. And that's the uncertainty of life. He's already mentioned how the certainty of death is something that should cause us to take joy in the life that God's given us. But now he brings up the uncertainty of life. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happens to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that unexpectedly fall upon them." Things in life often don't turn out as we expect. It's something that political candidates need to think about. I remember when George Bush was running for president the first time, and he said that what the United States needed to do was to get out of the nation-building business. Then came 9/11, and the occupation of Iraq, and we were involved in nation building once again. Barack Obama campaigned to close Guantanamo and not to hold enemy combatants there. He didn't expect to later find out that he had very little choice in the matter. Guantanamo remains open and operational. The swift don't always win the race. Sometimes they stumble and fall. The battle isn't always won by the strong. The favored team or horse doesn't always win. Sometimes the underdog wins. The wise and the brilliant don't always end up with wealth. Time and circumstance happens to them all. One of the best books on investing I ever read was by a man named Harry Brown. His book was called Why the Best Laid Investment Plans Usually Go Wrong. And the book's premise was that most investors fail to plan for the unexpected. Things seldom go as you have planned. The only sane approach, according to Brown, is to have a plan that will work in spite of unforeseen circumstances. Time and chance happens to even the best laid plans of men. Like fish taken in a net or a bird in a trap, the events of life can take us unexpectedly. And so, in the light of the unpredictability and the uncertainty of life, as well as the certainty of death, we should enjoy to the fullest the life that God has given us. And when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we learn with certainty that death is not the end all. Eating and drinking is not confined only to life on this earth. You remember Jesus said that one day those who belong to him will eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom. It is those who reject Jesus and who want all their good things only in this life, and who take no thought of the world to come, who will end up in that place of torment which is characterized by unquenchable thirst. Those who belong to Jesus are heirs of all things. All things are yours, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The key to enjoying the good things of this life is a heart which is thankful to God and has received the gift of grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Jesus enables his people to properly enjoy all the good things of this life, even as he prepares us to enjoy life in the kingdom, which is eternal. Because our hearts are set on heaven, we don't need to worry about the things we need for life. We can enjoy them and praise God for them, even as we expect to enjoy God himself forever in eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning we are reminded that our lives on earth are short, and that while we have them, we should use them to the fullness for you, Lord, and enjoy the good gifts that you have given us. Lord, we confess that the world sometimes gets us so caught up, Lord, that we lose that enjoyment. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that we might have thankful, grateful hearts, receiving your gifts as things that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, out of your bounty and out of your goodness. May we enjoy them, Lord. But may we never think that they are all that there is. May they never become idols in their lives or things that we become slaves to. Help us, Lord, as your people, to truly be filled with joy. And may others, Lord, be able to see that your people do enjoy life, that they live it to the fullness. Because you have given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. May the praise and the glory go to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.